So much for coming out. 1 Timothy 4, this is an amazing section. We're going to the best part of Timothy. We're going to the last part from verse 7 onward. It's talking about godliness. This is like the section which speaks about personal consecration. So if there's ever a section in the Bible which is for me personally, for me and for you personal, my personal application, it's this section here. So I challenge you, if you want to go home for the next year, keep opening it up, keep looking at it. There's amazing things in that section here. For myself, what are we to do as people of God, as men of God and women of God? How are we to conduct ourselves? How are we supposed to live our own Christian life? Because that's where it all begins. The strength of our church comes from individual members, from deep within. So that's kind of what this section's about. Paul is challenging Timothy here in this section. It's chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. But in this chapter 4, this section we're talking about today, he specifically is challenging Timothy, his own personal life, as a personal devotion, personal consecration to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the things of God. And the background we have here for this incredible devotion, this incredible consecration for God and the things of God, the background is apostasy. So that's why it's not just a random idea here to be so consecrated, to give yourself wholly to it, and all these amazing challenges here, how the man is to act and conduct himself. The background is apostasy, wickedness all around, departure all around. So that's the challenge. Because of this bad things happening around and all over, this is what we ought to do as believers. So this is a quick overview. So we're going to go into the section of the actions to be taken by the man of God here. The first section was apostasy, 1 to 5. And then basically 6 and onward is basically how the man of God is supposed to react to this departure, apostasy, or bad doctrine, or all this evil, Satan, all these bad things. So Timothy is about 35 years old. He was likely saved in Acts 14 when Paul went to Lystra. 7 years later, Paul comes back to Lystra and he picks him up and they go. And they become best friends and companions, and they work together in the gospel. So currently, when this letter is written in Timothy, he is stationed in Ephesus. So that's the connection. He is actually in Ephesus, Timothy. There, and he's with the church of Ephesus, the assembly at Ephesus. So that's kind of the background. And you can see in Acts 20, where Paul meets the elders of the church of Ephesus. So Ephesus, Acts 20 is Ephesus. There he's talking to the elders. Here we have him. This is Ephesus as well. He's speaking to Timothy in Ephesus. So that's the connection between Acts 20 and 1 Timothy 4, or all of Timothy, basically. And in Acts 20, he says to the elders, there's a two-pronged danger in the assembly. There's attack. There's two dangers to the assembly. There's wolves from without trying to come in and destroy the church at Ephesus. But there's also evil men arising from within, trying to destroy the church and draw men after themselves. So they're the two-pronged attack. So what is the man, now this is the section here, what's the man of God to do about this? So there we have this section. He says in 1 Timothy 4 verse 1, some shall depart from the faith. And he also said the same thing in Acts 20. He said, there shall grievous wolves enter in, you know. So that's that kind of correlation there, Ephesus, both of them. So this is all about consecration, Timothy. It's all about your own personal godliness, your own personal life, your own knowledge of the scriptures. So be an example. So... And I thought about the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke 9. It says, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. So it's absolute consecration, this section here. This is what the saint of God needs to do to go on for God. So, and this quote I heard a while ago, but I really enjoyed it. For the sinner, for the unsafe person out there on the streets everywhere, it's heaven and hell. What are you going to choose, heaven? You're going to choose hell. Are you going to get saved? Are you turn to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation? Are you going to turn to him alone for your hope? That's heaven and hell. But for us saints, us Christians here nowadays in 2019 in Winnipeg, what is it? Is it heaven or earth? So there's no more hell for us. We'll never see the flames of hell. Praise the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ dealt with hell and sin and death once and for all. But for us, it's heaven and earth. What are we going to choose? Are we going to live for the earth, for the things of the earth which are passing away? Or are we going to live for the Lord Jesus Christ, for heaven, the things of heaven, eternal things? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. So here in verse 7, it says, refuse, the things Timothy is supposed to refuse. So first, refuse these things. Timothy was supposed to refuse profane and old wives' fables. Refuse them, Timothy. Stay away from these fables, these useless things, these useless stories and all these things, you know. And there's and it connects kind of with 1 Timothy 1 verse 4. Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edification. So if it's not edifying the church, if it's not, there are questions endless. It just doesn't end. And he says to Titus as well, he says to Titus in Titus 3 verse 9, says, but avoid foolish questions. Just avoid them. And genealogies and contentions and strives about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. They're of no good. So one is they minister questions rather than godly edification. And here, to Titus, he says, they're unprofitable and vain, these foolish or stupid questions. And he says to Timothy in 2 Timothy, he said, but shun profane and vain babbling. They will increase unto more ungodliness. They become more and more ungodly. These useless babbling, useless questions, useless conversations. And he says to 2 Timothy 2:23, but foolish and unlearned questions avoid. Avoid them at all costs. Stay away from these useless questions, knowing that they do gender strife. So he's challenging. He's continually talking about these stupid questions and useless talk. So there's such a thing as bad and stupid questions, asking ignorance. And then he also tells Timothy to stay away from bad doctrine. Refuse it. 1 Timothy 1 verse 3, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. He charged them, he says to Timothy. And he also says to Timothy, flee youthful lusts, reject them. Don't go after youthful lusts, flee them. So getting back to the questions, it says, I have here written down here, there's good, sincere questions. And we want good, sincere questions, sincerely. Or there can be questions that are just asked to argue, just to argue. So we should not ask questions just to argue and to bring up an agenda, right? So it can be a loaded question, or we can have a good question. And the scribes and Pharisees, they questioned the Lord Jesus. They also asked questions as well, but they were loaded questions. They were questions trying to trip up the Lord Jesus. So those are questions we are to avoid at all costs. And in the Garden of Eden, Satan questioned, said he questioned Eve, had God said. So these are evil questions. They're bad, wrong questions. So in William MacDonald said this, in the course of his Christian ministry, Timothy would often be faced with trifling and stupid questions. Such questions would spring from an ignorant, uneducated mind, and would have no real benefit connected with them. There's no benefit. Such disputes should be refused because they only stir up strife. Needless to say, they are not questions connected with the great fundamentals of Christian faith, but rather silly problems that would only succeed in wasting time and causing confusion and arguments. So what is he to do? He says to reject the bad stuff, but then there's good things. He says, exercise that rather to God. He's going for things of God, Timothy, he says. Go for the things that matter. And it's an exercise. It's a hard work. It's going to be... And I heard this saying once, nothing in life is accomplished but by blood, sweat, and tears. Nothing in life will be accomplished but by blood, sweat. I'm not sure where I heard this, and I really liked it. So we live in an age which is very quick, very fast. I'm talking so fast. We live in a microwave age. We want instant success. We don't want to work for anything if we don't have to or if there's nothing in it for me. So there is Paul challenging him to exercise himself rather unto godliness. And so even there's all this demonic activity all around him, false teachers, evil doctrines, Satan, demons. He tells Timothy that the most important thing for him as a minister of God is that he himself must be godly. So that's where it all starts, is godliness. So what is godliness? And there's a whole bunch of ideas that could be said here. I'm just going to say it's basically be like God, or to be Christ-like, to be godly, to walk with God continually every day, to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not for somebody far away, some person over there that's so godly. Oh, this amazing godly woman. This, you know, we all know godly people in our lives. And we are amazed at how godly they are. We know they've been with Jesus. We can say they have been with Jesus. We know it. There's no doubt about it. But this is for me. What about me? The Paul is pointing a finger right at us. It's not their godliness. It's my godliness. Where am I as far as God is concerned? God has made provisions for us to be godly ourselves. It says here in 2 Peter 1, he says, his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. He has given us all things necessary to be godly, everything possible. And I like this in Acts 24, it says, that's kind of a definition of godliness as well. And herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offense towards God and towards man. So and I have this note here, we can practice both physical and spiritual exercise, but we must major in the exercise of godliness. That's what we must major in. That should be the tenor of our life, is godliness. And then physical exercise profits me for now. That's verse 8. Just a temporary thing. But spiritual exercise profits not only me, but other people. So it's not just for me. Like physical exercise, I benefit. I get the biceps. I get good lungs, you know, good blood flow, all that good things, which is nothing wrong with it. But the spiritual exercise profit not only me, but others for now and for eternity. There's benefits. Verse 16 talks about that as well. Verse 8, verse 16 talk about the benefits of spiritual exercise and godliness. Godly character and conduct are far more important than golf trophies or home run records, though it is possible for a person to have both. Warren Wiersbe. So I kind of like that. And so we're going to the next section, verse 9. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially to those that believe. These things command and teach. So verse 9 is a true saying. It's basically saying there's a true saying, something we can absolutely depend on. And verse 10, for therefore we both labor and suffer reproach. There's a reproach associated with this. You could be getting into suffering, you could get into trials and tribulation for living godly, Timothy. You know, you labor for it and you'll exercise yourself, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. So the way it could be explained, verse 10, is he is a potential Savior of all men. Anybody can get saved. Provision is made for all men. Propitiation has been made. Anybody can be saved. And he's the actual Savior of only those who believe. That's one view. And the other view is more of a generic Savior of all men. And that's kind of, I think, the thought here. He's a Savior of all men in a generic way, in that he provides common grace to all men, rain and good food on the good and on the evil, but especially provides good to the believer in that he takes care of them in eternity. So the idea here is that it's a common grace. He's a Savior of all men every day. He saves people from death. He lets them live. He provides food for them and all those things, but especially those believers he has provided for eternity, because that's kind of the context here. There's like for now and for eternity. Exercise, it's for now and for later. And even in verse 16, it talks about future, you know. So I think that's the context here. I could be wrong. And then verse 11, these things command and teach. Command it, it said to Timothy. And teach this stuff. He's supposed to command it. And in 1 Timothy 1, verse 3, he says that thou chargest some that they teach no other doctrine. He says, I want you to teach others that you should not teach bad stuff. Don't let them teach the bad stuff, the wrong stuff. So I'm teaching you to tell them not to teach wrong stuff. But then he also says, encourage those faithful men in 2 Timothy 2, commit them to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. So encourage some to teach the word of God, the truth of the word of God. Stop those who are teaching error, but encourage those who are teaching the word of God accurately. And it says here, let no man despise thy youth. And that's your authority, Timothy. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believer in word, in conversation, or in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. So be an example, Timothy, to the believers in your youth, because they will despise you if you're not an example, Timothy. They will not like you. They will not want to listen to you if you're not an example. So be an example, Timothy. First of all, I want to talk about the youth, as a youth. Timothy appears to have been a very timid man, and Paul had to nudge and push and encourage him continually. And approximately 10 times in 1 Timothy, he tells Timothy to charge or command or teach or exhort the believers. He's like, do it, Timothy. Do it. Charge. Command them. Teach them. Exhort them. So he's continually encouraging Timothy, because Timothy was a timid man, it seems like. And even in 2 Timothy, he's even more forceful. He says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word, Timothy. Be instant, out of season. Prove, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, Timothy. Don't be scared, don't be fearful, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of me, basically, Timothy, of a testimony of the Lord. So he's basically telling Timothy, he's pushing Timothy, he's encouraging Timothy to live for God, to not let anybody despise his youth. And we can't make a mistake here. We can't just use this as a license for sin, for us, for being, this is not a lie. This verse could be very abused And nowadays, it seems like this verse is abused. And I want to look at that aspect as well. This verse is not a license to be arrogant and disrespectful to the older saints of God. This is not, this verse, do not use this verse to say, I can do anything I want. I am it. No, he was not an average Christian young man. This was an unbelievable godly man, Timothy. He was not your average young person. He was a very godly individual. And that's the criteria here. And he is the only person in the New Testament referred to as the man of God. And that should be us. We should say the same thing about us. And if that's not the case, that's the condition, that people will not despise you. And Paul says to Timothy, of Timothy, I have no one like-minded who will naturally care for your state. So yeah, the respect thing is something that I want to bring out here as well. What is more abhorrent than a child or a young person being disrespectful to older people? There's nothing more abhorrent in my eyes. I'm not sure how you feel, but there's nothing worse to me. And we live in a culture, it's rampant. That's the new thing to do, is be outrageous as a young person. Be outrageous. Start these riots all over the globe. Every culture, it seems like. All over the planet, they're rioting. If they're not doing a climate strike, they're doing this, they're doing that. It's unbelievable, these young people, what's going on. And that is not to be amongst us. It should not even be mentioned amongst us or happen amongst us at all, any of that stuff. Young people are to respect their elders. And it says in 1 Timothy 5, rebuke not an old man or an older person, but entreat him as a father and the younger men as brethren. So when I grew up, we had to basically say uncle to everybody older than us. That was kind of the condition how we grew up with. We had to respect older people. You didn't talk down at them. And that used to be the era for everybody, uncle or mister. That's how it was. But that is slowly disappearing in our culture. And it's a sign of the times. In Romans 1 verse 30, it says, they're backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boastful, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. So that's the age we're living in right now. And pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. So we can't be haughty as young people. And it says here in Galatians 6, he says, for if a man thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. So when we think we're something, we're absolutely nothing, we're deceiving ourselves. And I like this thing I kind of put together. Let us never forget who we are. Never, ever forget. Let us never, ever forget who we are. We're really nothing. We're only sinners saved by grace. Let us never forget whose we are. We're not our own. We're bought at a precious price, the price of the Lord Jesus Christ. And let us never forget where we're from. Where we were actually plucked from the road to hell. And that's where we deserve to be, is on the road down to hell. Let us never forget that. And let us never forget where we're going. We're going to heaven. Praise the Lord. We're going to heaven. Let us never forget. Let us never be prideful or arrogant in any which way. We're going to heaven. And not only that, we're going to be at the judgment seat of Christ. Maybe tomorrow, maybe today. So let us not think highly. Let us not think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. But let us think soberly. And sometimes, John, I'm not sure where I got this from. This must have been from T. Ernest Wilson, I think, or Hunter, Jack Hunter. He said, let us learn from Moses. He lived to be 120 years old, Moses. And he can break his life up into three parts. And it says the first 40 years he thought he was something special. He's like, wow, I will deliver Israel all by myself. He thought he was good. And then the next 40 years, and God sent him into the wilderness. And the next 40 years, he realized he was nothing. He's like, who am I? I can't even speak. I can't even talk, God. I can't. Who am I that should go before Pharaoh? And then the last 40 years, he realized God was everything. And with God, he could do all things. So that Moses had, so this is a lesson for us. We can learn that. It's not about us. It's not about me. It's about God and God's ways. And we could also learn about from Absalom and from Adonijah. And many others. They usurped authority. They took a place that was not theirs. And God dealt with them very seriously. Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due season. So we are to have an example. Let no man despise that. You would be an example in word. So in our words, in our conversation, how we should speak. How are we to speak one with another? Truthfully with love. Ephesians 4 verse 5 says, but speaking the truth in love. And it says we should speak with grace and a bit of salt. Don't forget the grace. Don't forget the salt. Colossians 4, verse 6. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. That's how you speak with people. That's how we should speak to people. And speech that God would approve of. That's how we should speak. Psalm 19. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. And we don't need many words. It says in Isaiah 50, verse 4 of the Messiah, but we can apply that to us, that I should know how to speak a word in season to those who are weary. Just a word. We don't need to speak too many things, but just a word in season at the right time by the prompting of the Holy Spirit. That's how we're supposed to speak. And Proverbs 15 says the same thing. A word spoken in due season. How good is it? The right word at the right time by the power of the Spirit of God. That's the word. That's how you speak. A word. And we can even speak without words. In 1 Peter 3, it says, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, if you don't listen to your words, you know what you do? They also may, without a word, be won by the conversation of your wives. So without a word. And then we can do, and the words we can speak, it could be life-giving words. What's more amazing than the words of the gospel? Some sinner going down the pit to the hellfire. We can speak words of life from our lips. How shall they preach except they be sent? It is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So we're to speak the word of God. We're to speak the gospel. And here, another section, how not to speak. How are we not to speak? Ephesians 4, verse 25, wherefore put away lying. Speak every man true to his neighbor. Don't lie. And then Ephesians, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth or our mouth. Let no corrupt words come out of our mouths, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it might build others up, that it might encourage others, that it may minister grace unto the hearer. And he says, let all evil speaking be put away from you. So these are words we're not to speak. How we're to speak, how we're not to speak. And as an example, and we're not supposed to use name calling. And that's something I've noticed in our culture. It's prevalent. There's like all these unbelievable names being thrown at each other. It's crazy what's going on. It's very harmful, very damaging. Racism. You're a homophobe. You're intolerant. You're a male chauvinist. You're a white supremacist. You're a KKK. You're a Nazi. You're a hater. And these are words that our culture is just throwing all around at each other and just accusing each other. And we should be very careful as Christians not to fall into that trap. That's of the culture. That's of the world. We should not call each other like judgmental or unloving. Just throw names at each other. A legalist. Or he is so religious. We should try and abstain from that. And no matter how much we want to, we think that's true, a true judgment. We should not do that because that's a very serious thing. And I don't think God wants us to do that. Let us learn from the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and all bear him witness and wonder at the gracious words which proceed out of his mouth. And in John it says, the officer said, never a man speak like this man. So we're to speak like the Lord Jesus Christ, and graciously and lovingly. I mean, he did condemn sin and he did judge sin, but we should learn from how he conducted himself, how he talked to the people down and out, and those who are self-righteous Pharisees. He talked differently with all of them, so we could learn from the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not going to get into that. And we can be an example in our conduct. That's not what we should be an example as a believer, in our conversation or conduct. That means our walk, not our talk here in the King James. And it refers to our whole manner of life, how we are to live our lives. So be holy in all manner of conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Having your conduct or conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as an evildoer, they may buy your good works, which they shall behold. They'll see the good works. There's no denying it. You're going to be living a good, godly life, which they shall behold. They'll see it. They'll glorify God in the day of visitation. And we're not to be hypocrites in our conduct. In Titus 1, verse 16, it says, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him. So we're going into example as love. We should be an example to believers in love. 1 Peter 4, verse 8, and above all things, have fervent love among yourselves, love for one another, for love shall cover a multitude of sins. So if we violate each other, we do things to each other you don't like, or somebody offends us, if we love the person, we'll just forgive them. We'll just forgive them, because we've done sinful things too. We've said bad things. We've done bad things as well to others. But love will cover sin, cover a multitude of sin. Love suffers long in this kind. Love envies not. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, does not behave itself unseemingly. Seek it not her own, is not easily provoked, think it no evil, rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. So that's our standard, how we're supposed to love. And we go on and on about all these points. This is something we could all develop at home. There's so much more. We're just going to go skim through it really quick. And then we can be an example in our spirit, in our inner spirit, in our inner, and like somebody said here, It's our inner enthusiasm, our excitement for the things of God. And I like how Bill McDonald put it here again. He says, oh, that Christians will be as excited for the things of God, the things of the Lord Jesus Christ, as they were for football games, as we are for football games, or election campaigns. It's unbelievable what's going on nowadays. Like, there's so much excitement, enthusiasm for all these other things, which is okay if that's what you want to do, but hopefully the things of God are more and better and greater than those things. Hopefully our enthusiasm is greater than those false cults all around us, or JWs, all those things, that inner enthusiasm in spirit. And I like that's what Bill McDonald said. I like that, how he put it there. It's excellent. Oh, that would challenge our hearts tonight. We might be excited for the things of God. Get into the Bible. Love the things of God more. And we have more enthusiasm. What a challenge to our hearts. And we can be example in faith. We should be example in our faith. Because in the Bible it says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. So we cannot please God without having faith. So we need to have faith in God, believe in God. And it's a fruit of the Spirit. If we walk in the Spirit, if we'll be filled with the Holy Spirit of God, empowered by the Spirit of God, we'll automatically have faith in God. It'll automatically happen, because that's part of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. But the fruit of the Spirit is faith. That's one of the fruits of the Spirit. And four times in Scripture, I'm not sure if any other passage in Scripture is mentioned four times. I'm sure there is. Maybe you could share with me afterwards. But four times it says in Scripture, the just shall live by faith. So the just, we as Christians, we are to live by faith. We're supposed to be example in faith, live a faithful life, be faithful in our lives. And we're supposed to be an example in purity. That's the last point here, the 6 points, purity. So we're supposed to be pure in our daily lives, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as become saints. In 1 Thessalonians 4, and this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lusts of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. So to be an example in our daily lives, every day, we're supposed to be an example in our purity in our speech. Our speech is supposed to be pure. Ephesians 5, verse 4, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. We should be pure in our assembly life. 1 Timothy 5, verse 2, the elder women as mothers. We're supposed to treat them like mothers, and the younger sisters with all purity. And we're so supposed to be pure in our associations, everyday associations. 2 Corinthians 6, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion has light with darkness? We're supposed to be pure in our motives. Matthew 6, that your left hand knows not what your right hand is doing. You don't know, it doesn't know what's going on. You just do things out of pure motive. And you're pure in your doctrine. We're pure in our doctrine. Because what's more unclean, what's dirtier in life than bad, filthy, demonic doctrine? There's nothing uglier in life. That's the worst of the worst, I think. So in 1 Timothy 4, verse 6, he's like, have good doctrine, Timothy. Good, clean doctrine. Basically, in summary, abstain from all appearances of evil. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 22. And we're going to go to verse 13 here. Till I come, Timothy, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. So put your attention to those things, those three things. Those are very important, because without reading, you're not going to be able to exhort the saints of God. You're not going to be able to encourage the saints of God, and you have no doctrine. You don't know any doctrine, Timothy. So read your Bible. It doesn't say read Christian books here. Can read Christian books, praise the Lord. But I hope you read where we read our Bible more than Christian books. Because you go to a Christian bookstore, which I do every once in a while, it's unbelievable what's in there. There's so much chaff, you know. So why not go into the Bible, the things of God? That's where the real truth is. The power is in the Scriptures. It's the Word of God. It's living and powerful. I don't want secondhand food. I want to get it from the Lord Jesus himself, from the Scriptures. That's where the power lies. I mean, and I love books. I love books. I just don't read them. But we should read our Bible more. So our primary teacher should come from the Word of God. He says to Timothy, study. Study your Bible, Timothy, to show yourself approved unto God, first of all. Approved to God, first of all. Study so you get proof to God. A workman that needs not to be ashamed. Don't be embarrassed. You know the Scriptures, rightly dividing it. Not just knowing the Scriptures and be able to throw verses around and all that stuff, but rightly dividing the Word of God. Study it, rightly divide it. Context. There's so many ways to rightly divide the Word of God. But it's possible that you can be neglectful. We can be neglectful in our Christian life with the gift the Holy Spirit has given us. in verse 14, neglect not the gift that is in you, Timothy. Don't neglect the gift, because it's possible, because he's challenging him not to neglect it. We all have a gift from the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12. Every person has a gift, but that gift cannot function properly without being in the Word. Verse 13, I think verse 13 and verse 14 are very intimately connected. There's reading there, and that's a public reading there, but I'll apply it to our private reading, like public reading of the Word of God in verse 13. But verse 14, it says here, the gift in verse 14 will not function properly as God intended without godliness, verse 7, verse 8, without the Word of God, reading the Word of God, verse 13, without meditating on it, verse 15, and without total consecration to God, the things of God, verse 15 as well, holy. So that's kind of the context of this how we can stir our gifts up. Stir the gift up, Timothy. Do not neglect it. Stir it up, he's telling him in 2 Timothy as well. Stir it, because I guess maybe Timothy was not really adhering here. He says neglect not the gift here. But then in 2 Timothy he says, stir it up, the gift. Keep stirring it, Timothy. You know, he's challenging him afresh. So I'm not sure if he was not stirring it up, not rekindling the fire. I'm not sure what was going on, but he's challenging him, Timothy. And we should challenge our own hearts to get into the Word of God. And it says here, with the laying hands of the presbytery, basically there's partnership there, part of eldership. Meditate upon these things. Give yourself wholly to them. Full out. Meditate upon the things of God. Don't just read it, but meditate upon it. It's like chewing the cud. I think I heard Duncan say once upon a time, chew the cud, just chew it. Go over the Word of God. That's when it's going to sink deep down in. Because what you think, our culture says, what you eat is what you become. But the Bible says, you become of what you think. Think about. You're going to think about dirt. You're going to get dirt, your dirty thoughts. You become that. Garbage in, garbage out. So what you think about is how you become. And that's 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. Beholding the glory of the Lord, we're being changed in that same image from glory to glory. So as we behold Christ, as we behold the Scriptures, as we think about the things of God, we become like that. We become more and more like the things of, like God wants us to be. Let us not think about negative things and death, things that die, things that are going to kill us and destroy us. Let's think of heavenly things. Let's look unto Jesus. And it says here we can learn from the blessed man in Psalms 1, that blessed man is the Lord Jesus. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law does he meditate day and night. He went to bed and he meditated things of God. He got up, he meditated things of God. And in verse 3, and whatever he did, he prospered. Joshua 1, verse 8, it says, the book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth. Joshua is telling the people of Israel, but thou shalt meditate during day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make the way prosperous, and then you shall have good success. So, meditate on the things of God. Give yourself wholly to it. Don't be half-hearted, half here, half one foot in the world, one foot in the church, whatever. There's different ways of looking at it. No man can serve two masters. It's full-out devotion to God. That's Matthew 6. He says, no man can serve two masters. You either serve me or you serve that. So it's fully devotion. It's a challenge to us, a big challenge here. And he says in verse 6, he says to Timothy, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, continuing them, for in doing this, thou shalt save both thyself and them that hear you. Continuing the things I just told you. Read, exhort, study your doctrine, be godly. All these amazing things that I've been telling you about. Stir the gift of God up in you. All these things, give yourself wholly, full out to you. And then you will save not only yourself, but them that hear you. And the context of saving here is, I think the context is these false teachers that initially, this heresy, this wickedness, his doctrine initially, verse 1 to 4, you will save yourself from that bad doctrine coming in, that unclean teaching. You will save yourself and the people who hear you. They're not going to be carried away. You'll save the congregation. You'll save those who are with you. And it says here, and I like the order in verse 16. It says, thyself, and then it says, doctrine. So I love that. So first step in verse 16 is take heed unto yourself. You're the number one guy, Timothy. You watch out your own life. Before you do anything else, it's make sure you're godly. You walk with the Lord. And then give him doctrine. Get into the doctrine. But first is godliness. Then it's teaching. That's the order in Scripture. And there's a lot of things like that. There's nice order here laid out in these verses here. And they also take heed unto ourselves, unto our doctrine. And in 1 Timothy 4, it says, take heed unto thyself and unto doctrine. And then it says here in 1 Corinthians 11, 28, it says, let every man, Let a man examine himself. So we're to examine ourselves and our doctrine and examine ourselves. And in 1 Corinthians 11:31, we should judge ourselves. So examine ourselves, judge ourselves. And then Paul could say, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I've preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Because it would be a very sad situation when we could preach to others, we could do these things, have all these doctrine, have all this stuff, but our own life is falling apart. That would be tragic. Like the Song of Solomon, it says, but my own vineyard have I not kept. We should start right in here, right? This letter is for me. This letter is for me, myself, and I. We should all look at this passage. He's writing to a very personal application. And we're to take heed what we build into the assembly. So first of all, what our doctrine? We examine ourselves, we judge ourselves. Then he says, take heed how we build into the assembly. 1 Corinthians 3. For other foundations can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. For if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. So is the assembly better off because of me? Or is it badder off? That's not even a word, but I'll use it. Or is it badder off because of me? Are we marked by murmuring, discontentment, a critical spirit? Or are we marked by praise, prayer, worship, a cheerful, godly spirit? Is the assembly more like the world because of me? Or is it more like Christ because of me? It's very sober. These are sobering things here. Because God says we're building into the assembly. What are we building into it? Are we building precious things? Gold, silver. I like gold as it could be his deity. Silver could be the redemption of Christ. Precious stones could be souls. I don't know. There's different ways of looking at these things. But we're to build into the house of God. Christ is the foundation. But we're building into it every day. Every time we get together. Our private life first. And then we build into the assembly. And he says to Timothy, that thou knowest how you should behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and ground of the truth. So he says, Timothy, this is very serious stuff. Take heed how you act, how you behave. Take heed how you build into assembly. And take heed how you conduct yourself every day. And I like this, the saving, based on the context here, I think I talked about that already, but there's three different aspects of salvation. One is justification. One is sanctification. So we have been saved in the past as justification. We are being saved every day from sin, the power of sin. That's called sanctification. And one day we'll be glorified. We will be saved. That's glorification. So these are very serious things, very amazing things for us as individuals here. So Christ saves us. That's Hebrews 7 as a believer. Christ saves us. Hebrews 7. James 1:21, the word of God saves us. And then as we obey it, and in here in 1 Timothy 4, verse 16, godliness saves us and others. And it also says godliness saves us and others. Good doctrine saves us and others. So good doctrine can save us. So therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed. We're to take heed lest we fall. We shouldn't think we've arrived. Oh, this cannot happen to me. Take heed, says Paul to the Corinthians. Take heed lest he fall. So it is a very, very challenging portion of scripture. For myself, I've really enjoyed this, studying it. Personal godliness, personal devotion, personal consecration, personal getting into the Word of God and studying it, that we'll not be ashamed. And I think about this verse here in Luke 22 where it says, it is a great time for us to rise and pray. Luke 22, verse 46, why sleep you? Rise and pray, said the Lord Jesus Christ to his own. Get up, watch therefore. So may God challenge our hearts as we, in the dark days, it's going to get darker, way darker in the days to come. And may we rise up to the challenge. May we dig a little bit deeper. May we consecrate our lives even more. May we study our Bible. May be our meat day and night. Meditate on it day and night. And not the things of this world. There's so much things out there that can distract us and we can enjoy. There's so much worldly things. We can get so distracted. But may God help us to put priority where priority needs to be. And we might study the Bible and be ready when the evil day comes. So may God bless his word. Heavenly Father,